It's Jesus Christ revealed as the great and glorious High Priest, the great High Priest. In this letter to the Hebrews, the writer, what should we really say, more especially the Holy Spirit, is keen to show us the excellence and superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by showing in the opening chapter how the Son of God was prophesied, that it would be, the Messiah would be the Son of God, that God would reveal truth through the ages, but then supremely, in the coming of his Son, reveal himself and his purposes in a most remarkable and unique way. The first chapter gives us many references to the Old Testament scriptures to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. The writer then goes on to show how Jesus Christ was superior to Moses. He's writing to Hebrews, he's writing to Jews who have recognized and accepted Jesus as Messiah. They believe in the true Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And they would have a very high regard for Moses. But here in this letter, the author, the Holy Spirit of God, is teaching that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, superior to David, superior to angels. He is unique and glorious. There's a lot in this letter about sacrifices, and there's a lot in this letter about priests, high priests. And here in this seventh chapter, we have a wonderful declaration, a wonderful revelation of Jesus as the high priest. And the way in which it's dealt with in the scriptures, in history, should really encourage every believing man, woman, young person, or child. Because it comes about in quite a remarkable way that cannot have been planned by human beings. This writer, here in chapter 7, links back with David in Psalm 110. So he's going back roughly 1,000 years. But then he's going back almost another 1,000 years beyond that to link with Abraham. And an event that seems so strange. An event that's just there. A few verses recorded in the 14th chapter of Genesis. The meeting of Abraham with Melchizedek. So first let's inquire, what is a high priest? What is a high priest? In Hebrews 5 verse 1 we read, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." There is no doubt, Scripture affirms it convincingly. Jesus Christ is the high priest, the great high priest, the apple of the Father's eye, as we would say. He is the one who brings gifts and offerings to God. He brings gifts and sacrifices, sacrifices for sins. His own body and blood. He sacrifices himself, brings his sacrifices, his sacrifice to God. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Or as Peter expresses it, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Or Paul, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So the teaching of God's word is quite clear. He is the sacrifice. And yet he is also the high priest who brings that sacrifice to God. He is the one who offers himself through the Spirit to God as a sacrifice, but then he is seated as the high priest interceding. The high priest has a responsibility of serving God for the people and serving the people to God. And our Lord Jesus does both aspects of that role in a remarkable and perfect manner. Having offered himself, he's opened the way into the Holy of Holies, for through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. But there's a serious problem when the Lord reveals to us that his Son is to be the high priest. A serious problem when we discover that Jesus of Nazareth is that Son. Because all know, and he would readily acknowledge, that he descends, according to the flesh, from David. He is in the line of Judah. He could be a king in Israel, according to the law of the Old Covenant. He could be a king, but he cannot serve as a priest. Levi is the tribe from which the priest comes. Moses and his brother Aaron were there as priests to God in the first place. Aaron served. He was the head, the high priest. And he produces the tribe. So that according to the Old Covenant, no Jew could ever be both king and priest. It was impossible, unlawful. So how can this one, Jesus, be king and high priest? God had it all in hand. And this is the wonder of it, you see. This should not only bless believing people, but it should challenge unbelieving people. Because what is being said here is 2,000 years old. An event that happened 2,000 years ago with Abraham and a man called Melchizedek. There's only those three verses, 18 to 20 of chapter 14, that record it. Those few verses, and then it seems as though it's all forgotten. For 1,000 years it's forgotten. No mention in the inspired word of God. 1,000 years pass, and then suddenly we have this reference in Psalm 110 where King David, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, declares that Messiah is not only going to be the Son of God, he's going to be the King of God, God's appointing, but he's going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have this link. After 1,000 years, David suddenly says, no explanation as where he's got it from, except that it's inspired. It's a thought that's been given to him, he believes, from God. What other explanation can there be? He suddenly says this. Messiah is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But then nothing is said about Melchizedek again for another 1,000 years. And this is why it's so staggering. You see, suddenly, Jesus doesn't mention Melchizedek. The apostles don't mention Melchizedek when they're writing their letters until we get this one here in the writer to the Hebrews. And he, guided by the Holy Spirit, is able to explain it all and put it all together and show its beautiful significance. If you can tell me how that could have happened by the planning of human beings, please do so afterwards. If you can tell me how it can happen by coincidence, please explain it to me. Because it seems to me to be undeniable proof that this is all of God. That God was involved. That God raised up Melchizedek 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus. That God, by his Spirit, inspired David 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. And that God, by his Spirit, inspired the writer to the Hebrews to pull it all together and explain it all to us in such a beautiful and marvellous way. All to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. All to our blessing to know that we have a high priest there before God, praying for us, interceding for us before the throne. So let's look at these three incidents then, these three locations. First of all, with Genesis and Abraham, and then with David in the Psalms, and then with this writer to the Hebrews in chapter 7. What had happened there for Abraham? Well, King Chedorlaomer, for those of you who are interested in a little bit of history, King Chedorlaomer of the Elamites, with three allied rulers, invaded the Transjordan and the Negev. They defeated the city-states and they overran Sodom and her neighbours and carried off a large number of captives and lots of plunder. The captives included Lot and his family. Abraham's nephew, Lot, was taken away captive. Abraham was some miles away in Mamre. And when he heard news that there had been this invasion and this captivity, he mustered his men, and a number of neighbours joined with him, and they went with great haste after Chedorlaomer and his colleagues. And they overtook them, or caught them up, almost when they'd almost reached Damascus in Syria. So it's quite a journey. But I don't suppose Chedorlaomer thought that he was going to be pursued. Abraham caught up with him, and the enemy were terrified. They were taken by surprise, shocked, and they fled. And Abraham was able to rescue all the captives. None of them had been hurt. They were all restored unharmed. And he was able to release his nephew and family and take them back to home. As they were traveling home, as we discover in the 18th chapter of Genesis, Abraham met this intriguing character, Melchizedek. And all we read about him is there in the 18th to 20th verse of Genesis 14. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. I don't know why so many scholars seem to have difficulty with that and say, oh, that was just normal. I think that is highly significant. Personally, I am convinced that is highly significant that he brought out, this priest king brought out bread and wine. What does it immediately conjure up in the mind and heart of a believer? It's a connection, isn't it, with the new covenant symbolism, the body and blood of Christ. And this Melchizedek, he was a priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe, that is, a tenth a tenth of all that he had with him. So of the plunder was divided, and Abraham gave him one-tenth as a gift. That is all the historic information we're given. And Melchizedek seems to then be forgotten for 1,000 years. And then David in Psalm 110 and verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." David doesn't try to explain the significance of it. Not even sure that God has revealed the significance to David at that stage, but I'm sure that godly man would be trying to work it all out. He'd be trying to think it through. He would know the significance of Melchizedek as a king and priest. And he would know the problems of how that could possibly happen in Israel with the law of God. And yet David gives no explanation to us. And God doesn't give any explanation for a further 1,000 years. It's a lovely psalm, is that Psalm 110? It's the most quoted psalm in the whole book, Psalm 110. It's a psalm that the Lord Jesus Christ uses to challenge the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership. He challenges them simply by saying, "Whose son is the Christ?" And they naturally respond as any Jewish child would have been able to respond, "Son of David, the son of David." They always use "son" in the sense of having descended somewhere. It doesn't mean immediate son. No, they didn't talk about sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, and great-great-great-grandsons. They just talked about sons. So whatever generation you came, you were a son of. That's why the Lord Jesus was called Son of David, even though generations, many generations have passed since the coming of David. So he put this question. Any child would have been able to answer, "The son of David." But then Jesus puts a question to them of a much more searching nature. "Then why is it that David calls him Lord if he is his son?" It is indeed, by implication from our Lord's words, a declaration of his own deity, of his own pre-existence, of his own superiority to David. But they don't want to answer, they don't want to admit. And we're told that they were speechless, and no one would ask him a question ever again. He had a lovely way, didn't he? A wonderful way of dealing with people. Sometimes gently, and sometimes quite strongly and firmly. But it was deity that was being described there. And it's that very psalm that links Christ with Melchizedek. So we move on then, in the third place, to the explanation that comes. Quite full explanation here. But we must remind ourselves that when we come to consider Melchizedek, there is a word of caution given in the scriptures. The subject of Melchizedek is not easy to understand or explain. This is how it's put in Hebrews 5 at verse 10. "Having been perfected, he," that is Jesus Christ, "became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." I think by implication, if we're not dull of hearing, we ought to be able to understand it a little better. Let's assume that. The Lord Jesus was in the line of Judah. He could rule as king. He could not function as a priest. But here we discovered that God has made preparation for a superior priesthood. A priesthood higher, bigger, better than that of the Aaronic priests. And the explanation is quite detailed. First of all, significance is shown by the Holy Spirit to his name, Melchizedek, meaning King of Righteousness, verse 2. King of Righteousness is by translation. And what a word this is, righteousness. It strikes the note and chord straight away in relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah points out in chapter 23 of his prophecy, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness." The Lord our righteousness. For he, the Christ, Messiah, Jesus, in his person is entirely righteous. In his person, he possesses entire righteousness. This is a feature that we need to emphasize. The scriptures tell us time and again that the Lord Jesus was without sin. And that's absolutely true, thank God. It's glory to him. He was without sin. He kept himself from doing anything against the law of God. Not that he ever wished to. He hadn't a heart for it. No mind for it. There was no bias toward it. It would be a revolting thought to him, offensive to him. He was without sin. But there's also the fact that he positively did what pleased the Father, fulfilled all righteousness. It's these two aspects that we need to keep in balance. He not only kept himself from doing what was offensive, but he also did what was positively right and righteous. Everything, every time, every word he spoke, every thought he had in his head. Righteous. In his person, he possesses entire righteousness. For his people, he provides entire righteousness. In his reign, he exercises entire righteousness. He came, as he said to John the Baptist, when he was there for baptism, "Forbid it not. Permit now. For thus it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. To him be the glory." He is Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. His name, Melchizedek. Then his office. As well as being king of righteousness, Melchizedek is also revealed as a priest of God Most High. Genesis 14, 18. A priest of God Most High. So that Melchizedek unites in himself the two great offices of king and priest. And the location is significant too. King of Salem. You'll find that word Salem in Psalm 76 and verse 2. And it's the old name for Jerusalem. Jeru is just a prefix in the Hebrew, meaning a place or location, the place or location of peace. So he's king of peace, king of righteousness, and king of peace. And that sense of peace, that brings such wonderful thoughts to mind with regard to the Lord Jesus and the prophecies. You go right back to Genesis 49 and 10, where Judah is promised that from him would come the ruler, the king. And the name, the prophetic name that he was given of that descendant, Shiloh. Shiloh, peacemaker, pacifier. And you go on then, you think of Solomon, his name. He's also connected with Shalom, peace. And we have Isaiah, where he speaks about a child being given, a son being given. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And think of those wonderful names that have been affixed to him. Counselor, wonderful counselor, mighty God, in the Hebrew, El Gibor. It's an onomatopoeia, isn't it? Sort of really got the power with it. El Gibor, he's the mighty God. He's the Prince of Peace. So he's got the strength and the power, but he's also got such a gentle disposition as well, controlling that power. It isn't tyrannical, cruel. It's gentle and in harmony with whole being as the God who is revealed as love and grace and mercy and compassion. Prince of Peace. He made peace, our Lord, through the blood of the cross. So Messiah Christ is being described here as to his name, Melchizedek. He is King of Righteousness. As to his office, he is the priest of God Most High and King. In the location, in Salem, in the place of peace. A century later, Jacob would give Judah that wonderful prophecy from God. His origin. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. It is so tempting for Christians, especially those who like to study the scriptures at some depth, so tempting for us to get caught up with whether Melchizedek was a type of Christ, that is, a real human being who had an ordinary human life like you or me and was used to illustrate something wonderful, unique about the Lord Jesus, or whether in fact it was a theophany, a Christophany, a visit of the living God. I believe that to be something of a diversion if we're not careful. Let's hold to the central truths here. We're being revealed. Whether he's a theophany or a type doesn't matter. The fact is, there was that one symbolizing or revealing a character which is so unique and gives so much information and blessing to us. He is described as without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So the writer to the Hebrews sees, as F.F. Bruce pointed out years ago, he sees more significance in what is not said in Genesis than what is said. It's a symbol, a representation of Christ, who had no beginning and would have no end. And please don't ask me, I will not be drawn as to where I stand, though I am convinced of one position, and I'm sure my brother is also convinced of a position. But don't let's get sidetracked. Let's see the glory of our Lord Jesus revealed here. Look at the blessing. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. He whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So here is Melchizedek. We're told Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And what the writer brings out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to say, it is recognized by all that when there's a blessing being given by one person to another, it's the superior that blesses the inferior. And by that means, this man, Abraham, is declared to be, in relationship to Melchizedek, an inferior. There are only two persons in the scriptures, two persons in history, that have ever been described as superior to Abraham. Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. The only two. The superior blesses the inferior. And for his part, Abraham recognized that what had happened there in the defeat of Chedorlaomer and his colleagues, what had happened there in the rescue of his nephew and the family and the others there from Sodom and the region, what had happened was because God had been involved. Its way of him coming, giving this to the priest, is Abraham saying, I recognize that what has happened to me is what God has done. I want to show my recognition. I want to show my appreciation to God. It's God's doing, not mine. We've not won a victory because we are strong and we're stronger than the enemy. We have won a victory because God was with us and God overruled. And this blessing from Melchizedek and this tithe from Abraham is making that point. In Deuteronomy 21 verse 5 we read, the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. To bless in the name of the Lord. And that is precisely what the great high priest is doing for his people right now. Blessing in the name of the Lord. And then his stature. He is superior to Abraham. Superior to Moses, superior to David, superior to angels. He's the unique one. And we must never, ever identify him with any other. He stands head and shoulders above everyone. We have a high priest. Although Melchizedek isn't mentioned between David and the writer to the Hebrews, there is a wonderful prophecy that does come in between, which is related to the subject. In Zechariah chapter 6, prophet Zechariah, some 500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, receives a prophecy, and he says, recording it, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. That's an expression, a term that's used about Messiah. Jeremiah uses it, Isaiah uses it. The branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. There's going to be peace through his role and office as priest and king. Total, complete harmony. A prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ. And that lovely expression there, he will build the temple of the Lord. Not a temple to the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You remember the Lord Jesus there in the temple, John chapter 2, which recorded, after he'd driven out the money changers and the sellers of animals and birds, he said to his opponents, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Oh, you can't, you know, they accused him of great, great exaggeration. It's been 48 years in the building. Well, they were just adding to it. It was Ezra's or Zerubbabel's temple, really. Herod was paying for it to try and win their love and loyalty. But he wasn't speaking about the temple made with stone. He was speaking about his body. And how wonderful it is when you think that we read in later times in New Testament, Paul saying, "Do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And Peter saying, "Come to him like living stones, rejected of men, but before God precious, and be built into a spiritual house." You see, God has made us both kings and priests to our God through the Lord Jesus. And Peter says, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, royal priesthood. We're kings and priests."